we'll go ahead and start. Having looked at the ways in which our Lord interacted with the peoples of his own day, specifically the religious elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as well as the marginalized groups such as Samaritans and the Gentiles and women, now what I'd like to do is take a brief look at the ways in which the people of his day viewed him. And it's just going to be a cursory overview of some different names or terms or titles that we have for Christ, which were used in the time of his own life and immediately thereafter in the early church. We're going to pass over the more obvious opinions of groups like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. There's really not much need to say anything about their views on him. I think we've effectively covered their opinions when we talked about how he interacted with those groups previously. And so we want to look at some of the more positive and, for our purposes as Christians, edifying viewpoints that people had of Jesus and the titles that they used for him and their significance. So I want to structure my comments around some of those names by which Jesus was known in his own day and immediately after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension in the early church. So we're going to continue consider the following names of Jesus: Son of God, Prophet, Rabbi or Teacher, Messiah or Christ, and Lord. So those five names from the viewpoints of the people around him. And then finally we'll consider the way in which Jesus viewed himself according to the gospel accounts through the name Son of Man, which he used for himself so often in the gospels. So we're just going to look at each one of these. Some of these bleed into each other. Some of them overlap with each other, such as Messiah / Christ and Lord and Son of God. There'll be places where they will connect and overlap. But we're going to just take them down that list. Son of God, Prophet, Rabbi, Messiah or Christ, and Lord, and then Son of Man. So, Son of God. When we look at this particular title, we're going to be more cursory about it than any of the other names, because in a couple of weeks, as we do get through through talking about the life of Christ according to the Synoptic Gospels, and then we look at the Gospel of John and John's particular and unique view of the life of Christ, we'll discuss the divine sonship of Jesus in more detail. So I'm only going to say a couple of cursory things about that and save the bulk of our discussion on the title the Son of God for a later date. But there are a few things that are worth knowing up front, a few basic things. For instance, the title Son of God is primarily a post-paschal title or name that the early Christians gave to Jesus. All right? We do find it earlier on. We find it in the Gospels, so that's why we are able to talk about it here, because its roots go all the way back to his early ministry in Galilee. And we'll quote some things here in just a second here. But it became a real title for him in the early church post-Pascha itself. But the roots in his early ministry in Galilee, when he publicly began to address God as Abba, Father, right? When he began to do that, he expressed his close relationship with the Father of Israel, the creator and ruler of the universe, the author of the law, the maker of the covenant. He began to establish himself as having a unique relationship with God, whom we now would call God the Father, by which we mean specifically the Father of Christ, the Father of Jesus, the Son of God. He establishes himself as having this kind of relationship. It was customary among Jews of his day to call upon God as Abanu, or our Father. All right, but the word Abba was used only within a family context, by children speaking about their dad, basically, the way that they would address their father within the family context, the privacy there, and the intimacy of the family. And we don't know necessarily how a pious Galilean Jew who spoke Aramaic, as would be the case at the time, how he would address God in his daily personal prayers, right? I mean, we address God differently corporately in some sense than we do in our private prayers at home. And we don't know exactly how a pious Galilean Jew of this time would have necessarily addressed God in his daily prayers, but we know that the term Abba was not used in synagogue worship, in corporate worship, because it belonged in the circle of the family. And this is why it was excluded from the corporate worship, because of this intimacy with which it was, the intimacy that was attached to to the word, to the name. Having said that, Christ himself, Jesus, continually used the term and spoke about God, his Father, and said that I and my Father are one. You know, the Father has sent me, I do the will of the Father, all of these different things. And when he says these, he's using the term, by and large, Abba, meaning in this intimate sort of context. So he is establishing himself as having a unique relationship with the God that the Jews would have known as Yahweh or Adonai. We'll talk about Lord here in a little bit. He's saying, I have a unique relationship with this God. And his consistent use of the word Abba, his consistent affirmation of his filial relationship to God, led the Christians in post-Paschal times to give him this title of Son of God. But we're going to look, we're going to see here in a second, if you look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, you have the conversation where Peter confesses Christ as being the Son of the living God. He says in Matthew 16, 16, Jesus says to the apostles, and this is long before his passion, okay? Before he's going up to Jerusalem and he's arrested. So long before that, he has this conversation and he says, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right? So from a very early point in his ministry, his own disciples recognized him for who he was. Now their understanding, we've talked about this previously, their understanding of that was limited. It was not perfect. Immediately after this, Christ turns to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan, because he doesn't understand the fullness of what Christ's mission and ministry here on earth was. But nonetheless, he did have some inkling of who Jesus was, and he refers to him as the Son of the living God. He ascribes to him an identity that is not ascribed to any other Jew in Jewish text or history or record. And so in that sense, Peter's words are very audacious, very revolutionary. And like I said, we'll talk more about the divine sonship of Christ here in just a little while, in a couple of weeks when we talk about the Gospel of John. But it's important for us to understand that from a very early point in Christian history, even among the disciples, Jesus himself, and really also, you know, Jesus, like I said, I and my Father are one, these sorts of things, he attributes this relationship to himself, this title to himself, essentially by his words, and the apostles and other early Christians gave it to him. And all of it centers around this his use of Abba within worship and within his own prayer. So we're going to leave the rest of the things that we could say about that title for another week here soon, and we're going to move on and talk about prophet, Christ as the prophet. When Jesus' contemporaries tried to understand who Jesus was, they looked at historical figures and tried to peg him with some group, put him in his place, so to speak, with this group or that group or another group. And so he was oftentimes associated with one of the Jewish prophetic figures within the Jewish prophetic tradition. So if we were to look at Mark chapter 6, chapter 8, Luke chapter 7, John chapter 6, there are passages in each of those chapters where Jesus is thought of or treated or spoken to as if he is a prophet. And it's true that many of his acts and his words were indeed prophetic. So you can see where people would be led to this perspective. Because like a prophet, and you go back, this is what it meant to be a prophet. To be a prophet, by the way, is not to be able to foretell the future. It is to speak the word of God. And that's why you find instances such as Jonah, who goes and he speaks the word of God, but that word doesn't come true because the word of God is always, if you don't change the way you behave, this will happen. If you do change your behavior, something different will happen. Jonah didn't want them to change their behavior. He wanted his initial prophecy to be able to come true. And that's why that's the dynamic of the story and the prophecy of Jonah. But to be a prophet was not to foretell the future, it was to give the word of God, to speak truth into whatever the circumstances were at the moment in the history of Israel. And Jesus himself did that. He very often criticized the contemporary religious practices. He criticized the sacrifices of purchased animals, like the prophets of old did. He criticized the neglect of the poor and of sinners, like the prophets of the Old Testament did. And we've seen that he criticize the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lack of faith in particular that the scribes of the Sadducees had in some instances. And the common people shared the view that his disciples had, that he was, quote, from Luke chapter 24, 19, a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. That's Luke 24, verse 19. The people and his disciples understood that he did fill a prophetic role of some sort. And so he was viewed by people as being a prophet. Of course, for the religious authorities, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they considered him to be a false prophet. And you can see that in the scriptures as well, in Mark 14 and Luke 22. There are passages where the Pharisees or the Sadducees ascribe to him the status of being a false prophet. Think of the passage where Christ responds by saying, if his house is divided, then how will it stand? No house divided, you know, is going to stand. Against itself is going to stand. And the Romans saw him as being a pretender who might lead to some kind of rebellion. And in fact, rebellions did occur under the guise of false prophets. We'll talk about that here in a moment, just to put some things in context. But that's the way that many of them saw it. When Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified, the Roman soldiers, we read this in the text, we read this in Holy Week, they, quote, clothed him in a purple cloak, and then they mocked him. Well, that's from Mark chapter 15, verse 16. Well, when they clothed him, when they put the crown of thorns on his head, when they put the purple cloak on him, purple being the color of royalty, they were mocking him as being a king, as being one who is royal, as prophesying that this was what he was meant to be. Because, again, the Jews understood that the prophets, they were always leading up to the idea that if the Jewish people follow the word of God, then they as a people will rise up, right? And so there's always this idea of the prophet and the king being connected to each other. And so they were mocking him and accusing him as being not only a false king, but also a false prophet, because they understood, though they were outsiders or foreigners, they understood that within the Jewish tradition, prophets and priests and kings were so closely connected to each other. So they were mocking him on all of these respects. So we see by that even the Romans understood that, or at least their view of him was, that he was not only a prophet, but a false prophet, and one who could lead to uprisings against the Romans. Now, to see Jesus as a prophet is not, it's an attempt to identify him, but it's not adequate. Because as we, of course, we know, hindsight is 20/20, we know that he was more than a prophet, even if he was prophetic in many different ways. And in fact, you can look into the later, for instance, in the later chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, and you begin to see some of the prophecies that he makes about the end times, about his own impending passion and crucifixion and everything. And you see that all of the things that he says come true. So he was a prophet, but he was not merely a prophet. He was more than that. Again, to be a prophet is not just to tell the future, it is to speak the word of God. And Christ claimed to be and was and is the word of God himself. One of the things that we can see, though, that shows how he was unique among the prophets or different from the prophets is that he never uses the introductory phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." You always find that in the Old Testament prophets. "Thus says the Lord," right? Or "the Lord says," or something like that. In order to underline the fact that their message is a message that is received from God and not a product of their own insight or their own wisdom. But Christ always introduced everything that he had to say by, depending on your translation, either "Amen, amen, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you." And when he made these pronouncements on this with this introductory remark, what he's doing is he's saying, "I am saying all of this on the basis of my own authority. I'm not referencing somebody else. I'm not relying on somebody else." It's not a sense that he's not humble or anything like that. There's no pride involved in this. It's simply because of who he is that he is able to say, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," rather than say, "Thus saith the Lord." There's an equation there. Whereas the prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then the word of the Lord would come. Now the word of the Lord has come, and so he has no need to fall back on anything else. He falls back upon himself. Just like we read elsewhere in the scriptures, that God, in instances where he gives an oath to somebody, he has to swear by himself, because who else can he swear by, right? And so Christ is not going to refer to some other authority. He is the ultimate authority because he is the Word of God. So he says, "Amen, amen, I say to you," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." And this is all, this sense of his own authority is rooted back in the union that he has with the Father. Again, goes back to this idea of him being the Son of God too. And in his experience of the certainty of that relationship, the certainty of the Father's presence, everything that he did in obedience to the Father. No word that he spoke was his own word. He's talking, when he says that, he's intimating at the certainty that he has in the immediacy and the presence of God the Father with him. All right? And so again, it's that relationship that gives him this authority to be able to speak, and from his own authority when he teaches. And of course, we read in the scriptures many times, as we've said before, that people look, you know, they reference, they would say that that he spoke as one with authority and not as the scribes or the Pharisees or whatever it might be. And we could find in, if we do jump ahead to the Gospel of John, we find that there are at least 25 instances where, or examples where Christ uses this, "Amen, amen, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you," and does so in such a way in order to signify the specific or particular significance of his words, of what he has to say, and how they are unique within the tradition of Jewish wisdom literature or Jewish sayings and Jewish spiritual understandings of things. And Jesus' own disciples regarded him, although they did understand that he had a prophetic role and a prophetic purpose in some sense, they regarded him as being higher than the prophets. We read that in Matthew chapter 11, in Luke chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 12, we read that he is greater than Jonah. In Matthew chapter 13, that he is greater than Solomon. Matthew chapter 5, we read that he is more authoritative than Moses. And of course, thinking about that context of the Sermon on the Mount, we understand that he says many times there, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." So he's establishing that what he has to say is greater than, not so much the Mosaic law specifically, although there is an allusion to that, but to the rabbinic, the scribal tradition of that is interpreted the law. So in all of these things, what we've seen here is the sense in which Christ serves a prophetic role in his ministry, and yet goes beyond that because he speaks from his own authority. And he speaks from the position that he holds as being the Son of God. Before I move on to rabbi or teacher, are there any questions or comments anybody might have before I go forward?
A lot of times when I read the prophet, or Moses said, "A prophet like me will arise from among the people, and you need to listen to him," that kind of thing. Was that very widespread, or was that just even in their minds when they said prophet?
Are you asking whether or not the Jews understood those texts in a messianic term?
Yeah.
Some groups did, not all of them did. For instance, the Sadducees, if I understand correctly, didn't interpret all of those things in that sense. But other groups certainly did. And as we said, when we did the introductory session about the life of Christ and sort of put a few things in a cultural context, people were sort of in a fervor. Like everybody, of course, right now is up in arms, whether they're pro or for or against what's going on politically in the U.S., right? Well, that kind of fervor existed then about the Messiah because they believed that that was going to be, and there were false prophets who arose, and there were rebellions that occurred under their leadership. And so there was this understanding that this prophet might be coming any time. We might be able to overcome the Roman occupation. We might be able to renew the Hebrew nation again, all of that sort of thing. And so sort of the question on the streets was, is the Messiah here, or has the Messiah come, or is he about to come? That might seem a little bit foreign to us to have that kind of religious fervor, but in the 300s, when Athanasius was fighting against Arius, the way he was spreading his particular views about who Christ was by creating little sailor chant songs that he would they'll go out into the streets and sing or teach other people and stuff like that. So like the idea of theological issues, of religious issues or spiritual issues, being on the common streets is something that actually is very common in the history of mankind, even if it's been put on a back burner in our own culture. So for them, this was a big question. Has the Messiah come, or is he about to come? And doesn't necessarily mean that there was agreement always about how those kinds of passages were interpreted. For instance, when it speaks of Moses and his seed, right? Was that supposed to be plural, or was that singular? Well, in the church, we understand it to have been singular. In the time of Christ, there was a debate with regard to that. Same thing with regard to the passage that you referenced a moment ago as well. Any other questions? We'll move on to the title Rabbi. Jesus was often addressed as Rabbi or teacher by people who came to test him, by people who followed him, by his own disciples. When on Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples are up there with him, what is it that Peter says to him? Rabbi or teacher, it is well that we are here, Mark 9:5. And it's worth noting that in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, this is an interesting point. I don't know what kind of lessons can necessarily be learned about it, but it is interesting to note that in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, the only person who calls Jesus Rabbi, because remember, these titles all signify something about Christ, but prophet, rabbi, these titles in particular, they fall short of who he is, right? So it's interesting to note that only in Matthew and in Luke, the only individual who is recorded as calling Jesus Rabbi is Judas Iscariot. So that understanding of him not perceiving accurately who Christ was sort of is at work in that, in that sense there. Now the term rabbi or teacher, it literally means teacher, but it had, in a sense, one meaning or one usage or one group of people that it was used for before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and then acquired a new one after the destruction of the temple, after the Jewish-Roman War. And in the time of Jesus, which would have been before the destruction of the temple, to address someone as rabbi was an honorific. It was to honor him. All right, the scribes, the lawyers, they were respectfully addressed as rabbis. They were laymen who had acquired great learning. And so it was an honorific title for them, all right? But that is all that it was in that sense. It was honorific. After the reorganization of Judaism following the Jewish rebellion and the fall of the temple in 70 AD, rabbi became something that was much more specific and almost administrative in a sense, because it referenced now an ordained spiritual leader of the Jewish rabbinic synagogue. So it became a position, so to speak, within Judaism after the fall of the temple, the destruction of the temple. But before that, it was an honorific given to people who were not Pharisees, they were not priests, they were nothing like that, but they were very well educated in the Old Testament scriptures and the law and all of these sorts of things. When Jesus was who was called rabbi, when he spoke, the people would marvel, like we've already said, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So that's why they would call him rabbi. And like we said already, he spoke as one who had authority, not like the scribes or the Pharisees, which was both speaking about what we've already talked about, sort of his unique place and a unique authority that he had, and yet at the same time a dig at the other groups there. And they understood that the way that he spoke, the way that he worked, was completely different. And because of that, they gave him this honorific. He did not have a specific vocation or office within the synagogue or anything like that, because that sort of meaning to the word rabbi didn't exist until after the fall of the temple. And it is true that, so far as we know, Jesus had no formal training in the Torah and the law. He did not possess the learnedness of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes or anything like that. None of those things that we, and certainly when we look at his ministry and the way that he taught and the way that he dealt with the law and dealt with sinners and dealt with marginalized groups and dealt with the establishment, we see that he was not characterized by some of the qualities that you find in professional religious today. And I don't exclude myself from that category because I know that I'm not perfect. But there can oftentimes be there can be a tediousness to it. There can be a pettiness to it. There can be a fear of anything that opposes what has become the status quo. All of these sorts of things. And Christ, speaking from authority, being wise, being having an insight of his own authority, all these sorts of things, they set him apart, and so the people honored him for that. But in doing so, all they did was they were honoring him because they were trying to figure out who is he. And so that's where that question about the Messiah comes in. And so that's the next name that we want to look at, the next title, is the Messiah or Christ. Because the other two, prophet, rabbi, they were honorific. They ascribed to his work a certain quality, but they didn't yet speak to who Jesus was, or we would say who Jesus is. So I want you to consider a few facts here that relate to Jesus as Messiah, because from his very birth, he was considered by some people to be the Messiah. So consider these facts here real quickly. At Jesus' birth, the child of Mary was given the name Jesus, which means literally Savior, right? Which in Hebrew would be Joshua, the name also of Moses' successor who crossed the Jordan River and brought the people into the Promised Land. So he was a Savior. He brought them into the Promised Land. We talked about Christ as bringing us into the true Promised Land, the Kingdom of God, in previous weeks. We read in both chapter 1 of Matthew and of Luke, both chapter 1 of both Gospels, we read a passage that says, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And that right there is the beginning of an understanding of what the Messiah is that sets that understanding of a Messiah apart from other interpretations of the Messiah. We'll talk about that in a moment. But here is the Messiah is one who saves his people from their sins. Other views might be he is a political leader, a political military leader, or whatever. So from even before his birth, we have this. It's this very same Jesus, of course, the Christ, and Christ means Messiah or anointed one. And Jesus is prophesied from before his birth to be the Messiah. He's prophesied to fulfill the prophecies, the promises that were given to Abraham, to his children, and not only to David, but through David. In other words, the promises that were made that were supposed to be fulfilled through David. And so this is why we find that the gospel genealogies are so concerned with verifying Jesus' Davidic lineage, is because they're showing that the Messiah is supposed to come through the lineage of David. Jesus came through the lineage of David. Jesus is prophesied as being the Messiah. Jesus is prophesied as being a Messiah that saves the people from their sin. Jesus is prophesied by his very name to be a Savior. All of these things, see how they sort of begin to stack up and to add up. And that's why, in fact, we do have those genealogies in order to sort of bolster that argument. And when we look in Matthew chapter 22 at the conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees, this is what we read. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think of the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" So they understood. So we've got this ground basis of understanding that at least one characteristic of who the Messiah is that he is the son of David. But they understood that. But then in that same conversation, Jesus tries to take them just a little bit further, right? And he confuses them. He says this to them: "How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I put thy enemies under thy feet,'" which, by the way, is a quote from Psalm 110. "If David thus calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, again, inspired by the same Holy Spirit who inspired David to write Psalm 110 that was quoted there, the apostles and all the members of the church, ourselves included, and have some understanding at any rate of what Jesus' words meant. They meant that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Messiah is the Lord. Now, if we think about that for a moment, we're going to come back to the name Lord here in a little bit. Lord, just to jump ahead, Lord is a name that is used for God. All right? when Jesus is saying to them, if he is the son of David, then why does he say Lord to him? Then he's saying to him that he's speaking to God, that the Messiah is the Lord, Adonai, God himself, that he's not just simply a human, but he's God, that he's not just simply a king, but that he is the king of all creation. Like, he's beginning to give them some inkling into what the Messiah truly is, going back to those prophecies that his birth and before his birth, that he's one who has saved the people from their sins and that sort of thing. So Jesus, what he's saying is that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Messiah, that the Messiah is properly interpreted as being the Lord, as being God, and that this Messiah, who is Christ himself as well, as we know, is the one who is identified in the Old Testament as Yahweh. And we see other passages that intimate to that as well, such as passages where, for instance, at the trial of Jesus, before the Sanhedrin, when he says, they say, do you, they say various different things like, are you the Son of God? Do you claim to be the Son of God? And these sorts of things. And what does he say? In English, he says, I am, right? And that might just sound like he's giving assent to them. But then we look at those passages and we're like, well, why do they get so upset about it when he just simply affirms what they're saying? I mean, that's one thing, but they really seem to go over the top. And it's because when he says, I am, he's not agreeing with them. He's using the name that God uses for himself in the Old Testament. When Moses was on Mount Sinai at the burning bush, and he says, who do I say has sent me? He says, I am that I am. When Jesus says, I am, he's not simply agreeing to what has been asked him. He is equating himself with God. And so again, he's bringing all of these different streams into what the Messiah actually is and who the Messiah was supposed to be. And this was not the way that everybody necessarily thought of the Messiah. As we've seen, they oftentimes thought of him as being a military and political sort of figure. But Jesus didn't view himself that way, and he taught his apostles and his followers and the church not to view himself that way. And with regard to that, and sort of bringing that around and connecting it with this idea of the divinic lineage, God promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he promises to David that that a king will arise. Maybe this was the passage you were referencing to, I forget what you said about it, but that a king will arise from his lineage that will save his people. And so David, again, not even referencing Psalm 110, David understood this thing about that there would be a king that would rise. We call him the Messiah. He's called the Messiah in the prophets and in other passages, but that he would be there to save the people, and that it would not simply be to make a nation bigger or better than any other nation. And so what Christ ultimately does in these conversations and the different ways in which he hints at it is he's saying that the Messiah is true God from true God, and he's identifying himself as being that. He's clarifying what the Messiah is and saying, this is who I am. So there's an essential bond then that exists in this, and for the early confessions of the church and throughout to our own day. If you were to look at Romans chapter 1, you would read this in verses 3 through 4. His, and the his means God the Father's, his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with the power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There's a lot that can be said about that, but Paul finds it important to put in there that he is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. It's not just born according to the seed of man or of Adam or of the flesh, but of the seed of David, so that he can connect him with a very specific understanding of who the Messiah was, a Davidic understanding of the Messiah. Am I making sense here? That there were different ways in which they understood who the Messiah was, and there was a tendency, everybody understood that he came from the line of David, but there was a certain specific understanding that David had himself that was passed down, and that was closer to the truth and what Christ tried to elicit in people's minds and hearts when he spoke of the Messiah and spoke of himself. And so that's why he would reference those things. Last thing that I want to say about the title Messiah is, and with regard to its meaning, is the suffering servant. We read about the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. But if you look at, let's put this stuff in a little bit into context here. After the Romans conquered Palestine in 63 BC, I've alluded to this messianic expectation leading to rebellions and stuff like that against the Romans. At the time of Jesus' birth, there was a rebellion that took place that destroyed a couple of royal palaces. And of course, it was put down just like every other one. Of all the attempts, the most important one for us was the Jewish-Roman War, which ended in, well, there were two of them, actually, but the first one ended in 70, and that's when the temple was destroyed, and then the second one took place in 132 to 135. But in all of these rebellions, they were put down, and many of them were led by prophets who claimed to be the Messiah. Okay, Bar Kochba is one. I'm probably not pronouncing his name properly, but in AD 132, he claimed he wanted to remove the Romans from the land. He claimed to be the king and the Messiah, again, making those connections, the Davidic lineage, being a king, being the Messiah, all of that, bringing those things together himself. But he understood the Messiah as being a political and military ruler. And so that's what he did, and he led the people into rebellion. But when Christ lives out what the Messiah is supposed to be and teaches about it, he follows Isaiah's understanding of the Messiah as being the suffering servant. And so instead of him looking or teaching the people who followed him to be looking for a victorious, triumphant Messiah who would save the nation, he taught them to look for, who was a political leader, he taught them to look for one who would save the people from their sins, like we said earlier. He looked for one who would suffer and who would die on behalf of his people. And so when we look at the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, we read, quote, he was wounded for our transgressions, which is quoted in Mark 8:17. And so after the resurrection of Christ, after his resurrection and ascension, Christians began to understand what Christ had been saying all along about his ministry and about what the Messiah was. And they understood that the resurrection was the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. That Christ was, and that the resurrection of Christ was the ultimate end point and fulfillment of all of that, right? Because when Christ was resurrected from the dead, he ultimately eradicated sin, its power over us, death as well, gave us eternal life, and saved his people. His people are all those who call themselves Christians, followers of Christ. And he sets that as being an example for every one of us as well. So what they see, and we can read about this in Acts chapter 2, what we see is that the suffering servant, this Messiah, the suffering Messiah, is one who is raised up and exalted, not politically or militarily, not on a nationalist sort of way, but by God the Father himself. And so then that brings us back to that title of Son of God as well. And it removes from the title Messiah or Christ any political connotation, which is important for us because it's part of what indicates to us that we don't have to become Jewish in order to become Christians, right? His people, and he alludes to this time and time again, but his people are not merely the Jews. That's why he says that God could raise sons of Abraham up from the rocks. Because the sons of Abraham are the ones who are faithful to the promise that God and Abraham made to each other. And if the Jews are faithful, then they are the sons of God, of Abraham. But if they're not, and Gentiles are, then those Gentiles are the sons of Abraham. Does that make sense? They're the people of God, the children of God. And so the way in which he revealed what the Messiah is part and parcel to how we can understand salvation, the salvation that he offered is being offered to all people, everywhere, at all times, regardless of what their nationality or anything might be. All right, I want to say something just real quickly. I know it's getting late. We had here going on. Let me say something here real quickly just about the term Lord. We've seen it in a couple of different places. We saw it in the conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees. We saw it in Paul's testimony just a moment ago in Romans, and it can be found in many other places. In the Old Testament and in Jewish tradition, Yahweh was generally, you know, not referred to as Yahweh. He was referred to as Adonai, or the Lord, by the people of Israel. And in the Greek Bible, in the Septuagint, the word Yahweh is not even written in the text. instead, where the word Yahweh was written in the Hebrew text, where the Jews would say Adonai or the Lord, in the Greek Bible, what was put there was Kyrios, or the Lord in Greek, Kyrios. So the Son of David, which as we've seen was another way of saying the Messiah, is called the Son of David, Kyrios, the Lord. For the Jews and for the early Christians, the term Lord was proper to God alone. And that's I made that point briefly earlier, but it's proper to look to God alone. God, and so you have in Psalm 118, God is the Lord and has revealed himself unto us. Very much in the way in which Christ says to the rich young ruler when he says good teacher or good rabbi, he says, why do you call me good? None is good except for God. There are terms that were reserved for God alone, and the Lord is one of them. And because that's the case, the Lord, Adonai, Kyrios, is God who is Yahweh, God who is I am that I am, God who is, as we've seen just a moment ago, also the one who sends the Messiah to save his people. And although Jesus claimed, and Jesus claims that title for himself. So he says, the Father, even though he says that the Father is greater than I, in John 14, just earlier than that, in John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. So he claims equality there, and he claims to be Lord, which is why you would then read in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter says that he is the Lord, and when you read in Paul in Romans chapter 1, he says, Lord Jesus Christ, and does in many other instances as well, is because they understood that he was equal to the Father. So in the end, when we say in the Creed, believe in one God, one Lord Jesus Christ, this is the prime confession for us as Christians. It identifies who we are. It identifies why the early Christians were willing to die or what they were willing to die for. And it's a claim about the identity of who Jesus is, being equal with God and the one who is the Messiah and fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament and is able to save us. I only got a real quick thing to say about Jesus' own way of viewing himself as Son of Man. But before I say anything about that, do you have any questions about anything I've said so far?
I just, when people use the word Lord, and they're not talking about Jesus, they're just always translated as being master or boss or something like that.
Well, that's because of other cultures.
Okay.
You know what I mean? Like you would, in English, aristocratic culture, for instance, a British aristocratic culture, you would refer to somebody as Lord, and that would mean something like master, that sort of thing. But within the Jewish tradition, Lord or Adonai was reserved solely for God. But other cultures and traditions might have different practices. I'll give you an interesting example, not to go too far off, because I don't want to keep you guys too much longer. But I forget now. There was a Protestant translator of the scriptures who was translating the Gospels into an Asian language. I forget now which Asian culture it was. But I'm sure if you were to look online or something, you could find it. But at any rate, when he got to passages such as, you know, passages that talk about the followers of Christ as being sheep or lambs or anything like that, he realized that that made no sense for the culture that he was writing to, right? Because they didn't raise sheep or anything like that specifically in their culture. So when he translated it to pig. Not a literal translation, but a cultural translation, because they understood that. Now for us, that sounds very odd, you know, the pigs of God. And I'm sure it's not, you know, specifically put that way. I don't know exactly how it was, but that was the essence of the translation, because there was a different cultural understanding, and so he was working with that. And so with the Jews, they understood Adonai or Lord, or in Greek, Kyrios, to only be applicable to God. In other cultures, you have different practices. And so there has to be some translation in those cultures. So Jesus viewed himself centrally, and like the central way to understanding that Jesus had of his own vocation and his own person, he always referred to himself as Son of Man. And we find this in all across throughout the gospel tradition. We find two aspects to it, and I've got a list if you want. Ask me afterwards, and I give you a list of passages for these from the gospels. But we find that they all boil down to having two basic, simple meanings to them. Every time that Christ refers to himself as Son of Man, he is implying one of two things, or both of them at the same time. First of all, he is identifying himself with the humble condition of his daily life. He's identifying himself with the humble condition of his daily life, and by extension, of the daily lives of all of the people that he was dealing with and interacting with. In other words, he was identifying with our human condition, right? And of course, the title, Son of Man, I mean, that makes sense. But then secondly, he's referring to his own suffering and glorification. This connects back to that idea of the suffering servant as the proper interpretation, or part of the proper interpretation, of what the Messiah means, who the Messiah is. And he's actually, in this instance, when he refers to his suffering and his glorification, I want to reference quickly Daniel, a vision that Daniel had. In chapter 7 of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, he has a vision in which a figure who is, quote, one like a son of man, right, is seen. And he comes before God, before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him, quote, dominion and glory and kingdom. And this prophetic and symbolistic understanding of the Son of Man that we find in Daniel is what Jesus sort of brought to himself, accrued to himself. It was the way that he understood his own mission, his own ministry on earth. That he was coming and he was identifying with our human condition, and that in his identification with our human condition and in his suffering, that he would be glorified. David, dominion and glory and kingdom, he would be glorified, right? Because we talked about he was identifying with our human condition, and he was referring to his suffering and his glorification. So in those two things, by his identification with our condition and by his suffering, he is glorified by, in Daniel's words, the Ancient of Days, and given dominion and glory and kingdom. And we find that to be the case, right? It's in some sense ironic that Satan tempts him and promises to give him everything that he sees before him to rule over. By his suffering, he receives all of that and more by being glorified by the Father. When the author of the book of Daniel, to put this in a historical context here too, he lived under the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 to 164 BC. And for him, this goes against some of those other erroneous interpretations of the Messiah too. For him, the figure of the Son of Man that he talks about, that he uses here in Daniel 7, represents, specifically for Daniel, represents the devout Jew who, in a time of severe trials, because that's what he was experiencing, the persecutions that were going on then, who in the time of severe trials remains faithful and loyal and is vindicated by God after being persecuted. Now, all of that, I mean, that's like a description of Christ's own life, right? If you think about all of those terms. Devout, time of severe trial, because he went through his passion, remains faithful and loyal, obedient to the Father in all things, and whom God vindicates after persecution, after his crucifixion, he's raised from the dead. And then he receives that dominion and glory and kingdom, and it's the kingdom of God, and incorporates and includes everything and everybody in it. So this idea of the Son of Man lines up very well with passages such as when Christ says that he does not speak a word except from the Father, that every word that he speaks comes from the Father, that he's obedient to the Father, those sorts of things. He is showing that there's a humility there that relies on the Father to glorify him, that relies on the Father to vindicate him after he has been the suffering servant Messiah. Does that make sense? So he interprets Daniel's Son of Man, this representative figure of the devout Jew, in reference to his own purpose, in his own person, his own vindication. It's worth noting, and I'll end on this, I think, that Jesus is here, he's taking Daniel 7 and this understanding of the Son of Man, he's interpreting it about his own person individually that had never been done before. There's no evidence at any rate to indicate that anyone had ever before Jesus, or really ever since, indicated or interpreted Daniel as referencing an individual. It was a representative figure for Daniel. But Jesus takes it and makes it specifically about him and shows us that it is prophetic in that way. Only after the fall of Jerusalem was Daniel understood to be be providing any kind of messianic vision. So, and the closest thing that we have to that kind of interpretation is found in 1 Enoch, an apocryphal, apocalyptic document that was written just a little bit before the fall of Jerusalem. And in there, the terms Son of Man and Messiah are used almost interchangeably. That's the closest that we have, because Son of Man is used interchangeably with Messiah, that's the closest that we have to seeing it as being prophetic and messianic. But other than that one passage, that one series of passages in 1 Enoch, that don't come out and just state it, Jesus is the only one who treats Daniel as being a messianic vision or prophecy. And the reason that he does this is because he was being selective in what prophetic and apocalyptic images or visions he was using to apply to himself. And he did that for the very specific purpose of being clear that he was one kind of Messiah and not another. That he was one who would save his people from their sins and be vindicated by God, not one who would save the nation and vindicate himself by military and political might. And so he saw himself as being, whereas others might call him a prophet and a rabbi, which were titles that were honorific in one form or the other, he never called himself those things. He called himself the Son of Man. And he showed his humility, he showed his expectation that he would suffer, that he would be persecuted, but that in the end, God would vindicate him, which is exactly what happened. And by extension, that's what we are all called to, and that's why we uphold the martyrs so highly, because they go to their martyrdom ultimately expecting that God will vindicate them. And that is why they do not fight back in ways that would seem very logical, reasonable, common sense for us. All right, I'm going to be quiet there. Gone a little bit long. Forgive me for that. Any questions about any of that?
Is the Daniel 7, is that the whole, what you're talking about, is that more of a narrative, or is that mostly in Daniel 7, or is it spread out?
That's in Daniel 7.
Daniel 7.
Yeah.
The whole agreement.
Any other questions or anything? Does it make sense? Sort of? Forgive me. Thank you very much.